If I forgot anything, please let me know. If you know something that I don't. Oh, anyhow. Well, you know, in putting the message together for today, I was trying to figure out what I was going to give it over. And then something came to mind. I was thinking about, you know, different things that I've had to put together over the years of my life. And I was wondering, you know, have any of you ever purchased anything or received anything that had to be assembled? Yeah, a few of you. You assemble it, and I'll just say, and how many of us men, because we seem to be the worst at this, since we are the main culprits that I'm getting ready to address in this, decided that we could put it together without the instructions. Anybody ever done that? Oh, wow, I see hands kind of. Mr. Onsite's like, I think he was getting ready to point at Hank. Well, I would imagine most of us have done that, and probably some of the women as well. But what happened? Well, whenever you try to put something together without the instructions, and if you've never put anything like that together before, there's sometimes, I've been there, that's the only reason I can say this, there's some parts left over. And you go, well, I mean, it all went together, and it's standing. It should be fine, right? Until 3 years down the road, something fails, or something falls apart, and you go, oh, that's where that went. So, been there, done that. But I don't recommend that. I recommend you reading the instructions. But while I was thinking about that, I thought about, you know, I've installed probably, I was trying to figure it up, and I couldn't. I know it's somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 fans, ceiling fans in my life. And that's a lot of different ceiling fans. I've probably hung every brand of ceiling fan that's out there. And so I got to the point to where I didn't use any instructions. I'd seen about every fan that there's out there, and I just didn't worry about it. I don't need those. I could usually hang a fan 15, 20 minutes, be done. Okay. In the house that we've purchased, we've been renovating it here and there, and before Thanksgiving last year, I wanted to get the downstairs ready. And so all I really lacked down there was changing out some of the light fixtures. So we found these nice-looking fans. And it was a brand that I'd used many times before. I knew it was a good brand, good quality. And so I got them out of the box, and I start putting them together. I get it all put together, get it hung, get it ready, all ready to put blades up. And I couldn't figure out how to get the blades on. I was like, man, I've seen every fan in my life. I think there's every fan I've seen, and I've never seen one like this. I thought, well, what are they thinking? So I start looking, trying to take all, I'm starting to take the bottom apart, and, you know, 45 minutes go by, and I still haven't figured out how to get these blades on the fan. And so finally, I thought, you know what I ought to do? Get the instructions out. And I did. First page, you must install fan blades first. And I thought, I have never done that in my life. So I had to take down the fan and take it all apart because I'd put it all together. And there was a reason it was all apart because I thought, well, this is weird. All of it's apart. So it's because you put the blades on first and then you put it together. And oh, wow, did I feel silly. If I would have just looked at the instructions instead because of my own thinking, because I thought I knew better, I put it together like I thought it needed to be put together. But I was very humbled that day. Hour and a half later, I had the fan up. So, okay, I told him myself. Now to tell my wife. And she's not here to even vouch or to even stand up for herself. I'm sorry, baby. You can tell her I said that, too. I'm sorry. How many can cook or bake? All right, good. Well, I like to cook. I like to cook. I can bake somewhat. I am not a baker. My lovely wife is becoming a good baker after almost 26 years. Though she is an amazing cook. She really is. I'd put her in the chef category. She's very good at what she does when she cooks dinner and things like that. She's always been. Now, I'll leave that as it is right now, and I'll get back to something. Now, if you become comfortable with a recipe, if you cook and if you bake, If you become comfortable with the recipe, you usually start just dumping, right? But if you get a new recipe, what do you usually do with it? Well, I know sometimes I've seen people, oh, I can figure this out. I got an idea what's in it, and it doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. Well, now I'm going to tell my wife. My birthday from time to time falls during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And this one particular year, it fell during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And every year, we just do a special meal for whoever, you know. And so it was for me. Of course, it was during the Days of Unleavened Bread. And this is, I believe, back in 98, 99, I believe is right before, no, it was right after Haley was born, so 99. So been 99. My lovely wife decided to make me one of my favorites. And it's an unleavened treat. It's called a tunnel of fudge cake. Anybody ever heard of a tunnel of fudge cake? Well, it is amazing. It is amazing, and it was one of my favorites. So, she wasn't the best baker, and we hadn't had many baked goods for that few years of our marriage. The house smelled lovely when I came in, and I was like, "What are you making?" She goes, "I'm making your favorite, the tunnel of fudge cake. Happy birthday!" And I was like, "All right!" I was all excited. Well, after it cooled, it was in a bundt pan. And everybody in here probably knows what a bundt pan is. Anyway, it was all cooled. It looked beautiful. And she went to tip it over to take it out of the bundt pan. It didn't move. And so then she starts tapping on it, trying to get it out. And it won't move. And so I get it, and she asked me to help. So I start tapping on it. Yes, we started doing that, tapping, everything else. But, you know, I'd worked in concrete a lot in my life. And it sounded a lot like I was beating on concrete. And so when I flipped it back over and I went, tink, 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 tink. And I hit it with a spoon and I went, ting. It was hard as a rock. It was beautiful. But it was as hard as a rock. And here's the thing. After 2 weeks soaking in water, it still didn't come out of the pan. So needless to say, I didn't get my cake. And needless to say, we no longer have that bundt pan either. So Amanda said she followed the recipe to a T. And I said, I don't think you did. I said, there had been no way you could have followed that recipe to a T. Did you accidentally put masonry cement instead of flour in there? But anyhow, I told on her, and you can tell her what I said. But she did not know what I was going to mention about her today, but it was funny. But at the same time, she's looked back on it. I even asked her this morning. I said, are you sure back in that, I told her I did kind of give her a hint. I said, you remember when you made that bundt cake for me, the tunnel of fudge cake? She goes, yeah, why? And I said, did you really use a recipe? No, I did. I'm pretty sure I did. I said, well, I don't think you did. That's all I gave her. So she goes, what brought that up? Never mind. But what does all that have to do with my message today? Absolutely nothing. No, I'm just joking. I'm joking. They actually do. And that's what brought about the message for today. I was actually thinking about different things that I've done in my life and such, and then what Amanda has done, and not using the instructions. And so whenever I was thinking about that, it actually brought to mind a particular passage of Scripture. And so I'd like to turn there. Luke 18. Luke 18. And you're still, whenever we get into this, you're going to be like, where are you going with this? Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 8. Says right here, Jesus Christ says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He's talking about his people. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What does this have to do with my introduction? And what does following instructions have to do, really, with any of this? So I guess I get to say, just humor me just a little bit, and I'll do what I can to make the point. When Jesus Christ returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Why did Jesus Christ mention this at the end of this parable? Because that's what it is. It's at the end of the parable. And well, parables are actually, they're usually broken down. Most of them are broken down this way. The reason for the parable, it's usually given at the beginning, the example, the point made, and then any type of instruction or admonition. That's usually how most parables are put together. And if you look at Luke 18, you got to remember the Bible was broke up into sections. That isn't how it was written. And so if you want to go and you want to look just a little bit before that, you can see that Jesus Christ was explaining the coming kingdom of God and things that were going to be taking place. That's what he was discussing. And then right after that, he then spoke a parable. In this parable, he says to them, he spoke a parable to them in verse 1 of 18. He says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. About what? What was he talking about? If you put it into context, he was talking about the things that were going to be coming to pass. That's what he was talking about. All these different things that were going to be coming to pass. And then he goes into this parable talking about a certain city judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Nothing like that bothered him. But there was this widow in that city that she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her." He says, "Lest by her continual coming she weary me." And so, in other words, this lady, she was wanting to be justified. He says, as he put it, to get justice for her adversaries, all the different things that she was going through. And what it is, what he's giving here is an example. And then he says in verse 7, and in verse 7 mentions that God will avenge his people. That's what he's mentioning here, because he goes on to say, And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? Though he bears long with them, he's patient. He bears long with them, though that they have things to work on. And he doesn't fear man. God doesn't fear man at all. But he waits. There's a reason that he waits. We're going to get into that as we go into the message. But then in verse 8, he gives us some admonition. And that's what it is, because he's saying, hey guys, you know, you are to seek me in everything. There's going to be a lot going on. And you're going to have to look to me to help get you through this, because I'm the only one that's going to deliver you. I'm the only one. And so then he goes on to say in verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, sometimes God is testing us. He's testing us to see if we will obey him fully, if we will seek his help in everything. We will seek his help. Sometimes God is testing to see if we will believe everything he says. That's what he's looking for. Do you realize that this is all played out by our faith? And that's what he's getting at here. He's saying all these different things that are going to be happening. Because if you look at it in verse 36 of chapter 17, he's talking about how, actually 35 and 36, how two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. And then his disciples answered him and said, "Where, Lord?" And he gave them this phrase, which is cryptic in a way, and I don't have time to get into that right now, because it'll take away from where we're going. But at the same time, he goes in and gives them a parable to help them understand a little bit what he's saying. He goes, "This is what's going to help you get through." That really doesn't matter. What matters is how you're going to get to the point to where I'm going to come and avenge you. That's what he's getting at. And then he says at the end, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when he comes to avenge, will he find faith on the earth? And so then he answers the question in verse 8 and gives us the admonition. That's why he asks the question. Will he find those so doing? Is that what Jesus Christ will find? Those waiting on him, those seeking him for help in all things, those obeying him, those who are fully trusting him and what he says to be doing, what he tells us to be doing. But what does any of this have to do with my introduction? Well, to be so doing, for Jesus Christ to find us faithful when he returns, it is going to require that we use our instruction manual. You realize that? What is our instruction manual? That's right. It's God's word. It's the Bible. So bear with me a little more, and I'll continue to explain, but this instruction manual is a guide for us to know how to go forward, how to go through all of these things. And whenever he was explaining to his disciples about the coming kingdom, he was also explaining about all the things that were going to be happening coming up to that point. And so he was trying to tell them, there's going to have to be a relationship. There's going to have to be a petitioning me. There's going to have to be a seeking me. And he goes, you're going to have the faith to be able to make it to the end. But to have that faith, there's going to have to be something there. And we're going to go into that today. We're going to look at that. So I'm going to help explain this, and hopefully it'll make sense by the time I get to the end, because it made sense in my mind. As my wife always says, sometimes it sounds better in your head. But hopefully that won't be the case today. But to explain this, we're going to look at three different examples in the Bible. And as we look at these examples, we're going to look at the examples, we're going to kind of paint the picture, then we're going to pull a lesson out of each one of those to kind of take away. And then we'll finish the message by going back and reflecting very ever so briefly on Luke 18:8, and hopefully be able to put it together. But first I want to go to the passage that'll give us the title for today. And that's Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. Maybe it'll all start making sense. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The title for today's message is, There is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man. Just like there was a way that seemed right to me to put that fan together that I thought, oh, I got this figured out. Just as that lady, the widow who petitioned, but the problem is she didn't go under her own to try to avenge herself. She was petitioning the judge. Think about that. She was petitioning the judge for the help. Keep that in mind as we go forward. 1 Samuel 13. First example, 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. Here we have about a year or so after Saul had been anointed king. As you know, Saul was the very first king that was over Israel, that God had chosen as king because the people had rejected him as their king, and they wanted a physical king. And they got everything that went along with it. We'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when Saul had reigned 2 years over Israel, those for himself 3,000 men of Israel. It says, 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah, or Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. It says, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it, and that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. So it says 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore, a multitude. You can only just kind of visualize that. Here you have the Hebrews, you have the children of Israel there. They've attacked the Philistines, and now you have the Philistines now gathering together with all of these implements. That's a lot of people. As it says, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. That's a lot of people. And then it says you probably had just the foot soldiers that were which the sand of the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, it says, for the people were distressed, it puts, you know, it kind of says, you know, had to add a little bit of emphasis there, for the people were in distress. I think we could have figured that out. It says, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. Well, wait a minute. Who had been taking care of them to begin with? Well, it was God that was fighting their battles for them, giving them the strength to be able to do that. But they had saw that all of these people around them, and they start hiding. It says, and some of the Hebrews actually crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So they were kind of leaving. They're breaking ranks and getting out of there. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Can you imagine this? I mean, here you've got these people who have been delivered by God many times before, and now they see all of this that's around them, and now they're starting to tremble, and they're starting to get afraid. And then Saul waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. And this was something that God had instituted, that he was supposed to wait the 7 days, and he was to wait for Samuel to give the sacrifice to God, that way it was pleasing to God. It was whom that God had chosen. Samuel was a prophet God had chosen, and it was to be done only by Samuel. And Saul knew this because this was, if you go back to the beginning, right after Saul was ordained, he was anointed king, Samuel did the same thing, and it was explained to Saul. You can go back to First Samuel 10. But we're not going to go back there. Take some time and read that. But he waited the 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So you can only imagine what's going through Saul's mind right now, because you have all of these armies that are gathered together. You have some of his people that have left. You have those who are hiding in rocks and caves and things like that, and then you have those who are following him trembling. Do you think it might start affecting Saul a little bit? I would say, yeah, it would start affecting him. And see, the problem is, he now has said, okay, well, it's been 7 days, and Samuel hasn't come to now do to give the offering to God, to have the sacrifice to God. Well, when was it? Was it 7 o'clock in the morning on the seventh day? When was it? We don't know. It doesn't say. But it goes on to say, so Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now, it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Was that his place? No, wasn't Saul's place. Therefore, I felt, and this is where we need to really underline this, therefore I felt compelled. I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So what's the lesson in all this for us? Because there is a very important lesson to be drawn out for us in regards to what we're talking about today. Well, what happened with Saul when he had all these different circumstances surrounding him? He was compelled to do what he thought was right. He was compelled to do what he thought was right. What we should see in this, that no matter the circumstances that surround us, what Saul didn't do, we should do, it's we must obey the words of God and wait on him. We have to wait for him to do what he says that he's going to accomplish. We cannot take it upon ourselves to do something that only God is in control of, even if we feel compelled to do it. Even if we feel compelled to do it. God had commanded Saul to wait for Samuel. This is something that he had already understood, that he had been commanded to wait for Samuel to present the burnt offering. This was actually a test for Saul. That's what this was. It was a test for Saul, but because of Saul's, if you will, the fear that built up inside of him and the fear that transmitted from his own people, and then due to the armies that surrounded him, Saul took things into his own hands. He took things into his own hands. He felt compelled to do what he thought was right, what was right in his own eyes. His own rationale, if you will, overshadowed what God had previously established. His own, and that's something we need to understand, his own rationale, because he thought through it himself. And the thing is, anything that God previously establishes, no man can change. No man. No man at all. And as we read, Samuel arrived on time, because it was right after he had offered the sacrifice. Samuel arrived on time. Guess what? He wasn't late. He wasn't early. He was on time. Does that sound familiar? Is God ever late? Sometimes he might be a little early, but most of the time he's right on time. Right on time. We must be patient, knowing that God is working out what is best for us. What is best for us in his timing. And really, to be honest with you, it's probably never early, never late. He's always on time. It's in his time. Always on time. How do we know this? How can we be encouraged about this. How can we, whenever we get to a point in our lives and we have circumstances all around us that are really starting to affect us, and our own rationale starts to come into play, what should we do? We need to stop, and we need to go to the instruction manual. We need to go to the instruction manual, because in God's Word, there are so many different things that we can take that will be comforting, and it will guide us in times of trouble to help reassure us. For this particular one, where we should be patient and allow God to work His will out and allow Him to do what it is that He's doing and not allowing ourselves to get in the way, let's go to Psalm, the book of Psalms, Psalm 25. We're just going to look at two or three here just to kind of give you a bit of a taste. And I encourage you to go and to dig out and to look. I mean, the book of Psalms is filled with this. But so is the Bible in itself, the whole Bible. Psalm 25, verse 1, says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I give myself over to you. O my God, I trust in you." Did Saul trust in God? Oh, he's trusting in himself, because he felt like he needed to do something that God would then recognize and then be with him. He was trying to do it himself. He couldn't do that. Wasn't his place. "Oh my God, I trust in you." He says, "Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed." And what's interesting is that word where it says waits on you, in my margin it says waits for you in faith. It says, "Indeed, let no one who waits for you in faith be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day." And how do you learn? How does God show you his ways? How does he teach you his paths? And how does he lead you in his truth? Through the instruction manual. That's how. And it's there to be encouraging to us. Does God talk to us? Yes. Through his written word. That's how he talks to us. Sometimes I think we negate that fact, that these are just words written on pages. These are not just words written on pages. These are God's very words written so that we may have understanding and so that we may have direction and we may have guidance in life, so that we may be encouraged and comforted and understand what it is that God requires of us. Verse 6, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old." Because God's never changed. It says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant." Did you catch that? "To such that keep his covenant and his testimonies." How do you know how to keep his covenant and his testimonies? Right here. We keep coming back to the instruction manual. And then he goes on to say, "Turn yourself to me," in verse 16, "and have mercy on me." He says, "For I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged." He says, "And forgive all of my sins." Well, what did he do whenever the troubles of his heart were enlarged? He went to God. He went to God. And he says, "Keep my soul and deliver me," in verse 20. "Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." I wait for you, O God. And then Psalm 27, verse 11. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries. For false witnesses have arisen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living," the knowing that you would deliver me. He says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." See, God will strengthen you. God will give you the strength to be able to withstand all of those things that come about. Can't do that on our own, with our own thinking. It just doesn't work. Not at all. You go over to Psalm, one more Psalm here. Psalm 37. And we're only going to read verses 34 through 40. It says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. It says, when the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. He says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. In other words, God delivers. God takes care of. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. The future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, for the future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from who? The Lord. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Because why? They trust in him. They trust in God. We must remember who has control of all things. God has control of all things. And if we are reading, if you will, our instruction manual, we will know this. We will know it. We'll be told it by God himself. If we become discouraged or if we become impatient in a trial or a test, have you ever become impatient in a trial or test? Anybody? I know I have. Well, we can't become impatient in a trial or test because we'll prolong that trial and test. We will. We need to go to our instruction manual to see what we are to be doing and how we are to be doing it, not compelled to do things our own way. God doesn't want us to be compelled to do things our own way. Next example, 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. In this particular passage of Scripture, this man, he's named as the man of God. He has, if you will, no name. He's called the man of God. That's how he's referenced. 1 Kings 13 says, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel. He says, by, and he was sent by God because he went by the word of the Lord. And where did he go? He went, it says, to Judah. He went from Judah to Bethel. And he went to Jeroboam because Jeroboam had put up an altar there and he was sacrificing to pagan gods. And that's what he was doing. He goes on to say, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he, that would be the man of God, cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. And here he's also given, there's a prophecy in this as well, talking about Josiah. He says, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he was talking about the altar to this foreign god, this pagan god. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, he cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then it would have been Jeroboam's hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. That would have kind of caught him off guard, I would imagine. Probably had his knees knocking. And he goes on to say, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself that I will give you a reward. Here's where it gets important. Pay attention. He says, but the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way, and he did not return by the way he came to Bethel. And if you stop and you think about that, you just see what God just did through this guy, this man of God. He had a prophecy. He prophesied about the altar. He prophesied what was going to happen on the altar and who was going to do it. And then we see what happened with Jeroboam when he said, arrest him. It all withered up, and then the man of God beseeched God on his behalf, and it was restored. You would sit there and think, wow. And then he was given a command, don't you dare eat, don't drink water, don't eat bread, and don't come back the same way that you went. He was given specific instructions and even told the king that. But then, now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works of the man of God had done that day in Bethel. So, okay, hold on a second here. What were his sons, this old prophet's sons, doing there? Were they worshiping the pagan god? Is that why they were there? Who knows? But they knew what had happened. They saw what had happened, and they told this old prophet. And this old prophet was probably like that of Balaam. He would have been someone who God would use just to say what he needed to say. But this particular old prophet had mixed intentions. And as you'll see, his intentions were not for the best of the man of God. We're going on, he says, "And their father said to them, 'Which way did he go?' For his sons had seen which way the man of God had went, who came from Judah. Then he said to his son, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak tree. Then he said to him, 'Are you the man of God who just came from Judah?' And he said, 'I am.' Then he said to him, 'Come home with me and eat bread.'" Wait a second. What was the man of God not to do? Well, he says right here. "Then he said to him, 'I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came.' And he said to him," this would be the old prophet, "he said to him, 'I too am a prophet as you are.'" And he's not lying there, but he's a false prophet. And he says, "And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.'" It's an outright lie. And it even says here, he was lying to him. "So the man of God went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." Why? I mean, here God had explicitly told him what to do. He goes on to say, "Now as it happened, as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, and your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' So it was that after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey and the prophet who had brought him back. When he had gone, a lion met him on the road, killed him, and his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse." He died because of what it was he was not supposed to do. He'd already told the king, "I can't." But then he believed this old prophet. He says, "Well, I had an angel come and tell me that you can. You can come and eat with me." You know, the man of God had been given a direct assignment by God himself. And God, as we saw, worked through him mightily. But in turn, he believed somebody else. He believed somebody else over what God had said. And what do we see the man of God did not do? He didn't double check. Did he have access to God? I would say he did. He had already prayed, petitioned the Lord, he says, for Jeroboam. And what happened? God answered that prayer. Do you think the man of God would have said, "Oh, Lord, is this true?" What do you think God would have done? He would have shown him. I guarantee you, he would have shown him. But he didn't. He believed what was told, and it cost him his life. There is a way that seems right. There is a way that seems right. You know, this lesson is very powerful. And what we need to take away from this is what God says, he means. What God says, he means. And we need to take that seriously. We need to take that seriously. When God says that it is wrong, guess what? It's wrong. When God says that it's right, and that's the way that he wants you to do it, wait a minute. That's the way that he wants you to do it. That's what God is. That's what God says. No one can alter God's words. No one. Men try. They skew them all the time. Satan's a great deceiver, and he manipulates that all of the time. But we have to be on guard. We have to take, like I said, this seriously. And so within, we must prove all things. Prove all things. We cannot rely on someone else's word, if you will. Can't rely on someone else's word when it comes to our life, to our eternal life. When it comes, if you will, to sin and righteousness, ever. We must go to the source of all knowledge and all understanding and prove everything. And where would that be? Our instruction manual. Seeking God on our knees, asking him to show us in his word. We must prove outside influences against God's word. We have to. It's our responsibility. As we're told, we're to test the spirits. We must test the spirits because there are two different types of spirits. isn't there? There's God's spirit, and then whose spirit? The evil spirit. It's Satan's. And that's what has a spell, if you will, over all mankind. We must test the spirits. We must ask God to help us discern what is real, what is right, what is wrong. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, and actually we'll start in verse 3. We'll just read one passage here, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll start in verse 11. Getting ahead of myself. Verse 11. He says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." God is the only one that's going to be able to reveal to you things of God. That's it. "Now we've received not the spirit of the world," and what is the spirit of the world? Satan's spirit. "It's deceive all mankind, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." That's how we know. God shows us through his spirit to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians, here's where we'll start in chapter 11, but we'll start in verse 3. Chapter 11, verse 3, 2 Corinthians. Decided to get in the right book. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And how does it become corrupted? It's whenever we start then focusing our minds, we start changing, because the serpent, it says, deceives us, but they become corrupted by our own thinking. There is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that seems right to a man. Now, drop down to verse 14. He says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Well, who are the ministers that transform themselves, or Satan's ministers that transform themselves into ministers of righteousness? Who is that? It is anyone that speaks against the truth, speaks against what is right. We understand that. We know that. How are we to discern the spirits? How are we to do that? How are we to prove influence of God over influence of Satan? How are we to know what to do? I'm going to keep coming back to this. By the instruction manual. By the instruction manual, seeking God's direction through his spirit. Let's go back to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 4 and verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's so many things out there that skew God's way of life. Satan has used so many different individuals to get us to change our thinking. Why does he do that? To destroy God's church. That's what he's trying to do. He wants to keep you. Satan wants to keep you from inheriting the kingdom of God. That's what he wants. And if he can get an old prophet to do that to a man of God or a woman of God, he doesn't care. He really doesn't. He tries to get anybody he can off course. "But this, that you know the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard, which is coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he that who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." See, that's what we have to be in tune to. We have to know the difference. He says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God doesn't hear us." There is a difference. Truly there is. I've even seen it within one relationship, within just two different people. Two different people, same family. One had the spirit of God, one did not. And they fought against each other because there were two different spirits. It was very obvious and very evident. And we have to be very careful of that. He goes on to say, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God shows us. He is the one who illuminates that. He allows us to understand. Ephesians 5, verse 6. It says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, accurate, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand. Understand what the will of the Lord is. How do we understand what the will of the Lord is? I don't have to tell you. You know. In Acts 17:11, we're told when Paul and Silas taught in Berea. Here, this was the church in Berea. And what did the Bereans do? It says that they received the word with gladness, with all readiness, if you will. Not gladness. They received it with all readiness. And then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were diligent to search the instruction manual to see if everything that they had been told was actually fact. Do you do that? Because who knows? You never know when somebody may misspeak. We need to be proving everything, always. Our spiritual life depends on it. If something makes you go, you need to go prove it. You need to go dig into God's word, his instruction manual, and seek his direction and understanding what is right. This is so important in this day and age. It is, because we are flooded. We are flooded with so much. Satan is inundating us with so much. And we have to be able to sort through it. We have to know how to be able to sort through it. We have to know what is good and what is bad. We have to know what is good or what is evil and what is holy. Things are getting to where that if you pay any attention at all, anything that's good is bad, and anything that's bad is good. I mean, it's the way it's getting, and we have to be prepared for that. So we must be in tune to what it is that we're allowing in, what we're surrounding ourselves and inundating ourselves with. We have to be careful with that. If it is in contradiction to God's law, his commands, then we should not become partakers with it. We're just told that. We're not to be partakers with it or with them. The only way we will know that we will prove what is right and what is wrong is getting direction from our Father in heaven, revealed by him in his word. Third example, Numbers 20. Numbers 20, verse 1. Numbers 20, the children of Israel, he says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. So, okay, so we've got a time marker here. We are right at about 40 years of being in the wilderness, that they've now been in the wilderness. So this is the second generation, okay? They've been burying their parents, their grandparents, those who are over 20 years of age and older, have all died. And now you have the second generation and the third generation. And they now, it says, are here in Kadesh, and now Miriam has died, and they buried her there. Now there was no water for the congregation. Does this sound familiar? 40 years before? There was no water. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. So in other words, if only we would died with our parents. What kind of attitude is that? I mean, here they've been brought up. They are going to be allowed to go into the promised land. Now here they come to this, and they've seen all these different things that have gone on for the past 40 years, and they come to this point, and they say, we just wish we had died with our parents. So why have you brought us up? Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? This place is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. You told us God was taking us to a land of milk and honey. We'll have our own vines and fig trees. We'll be able to sit underneath our own vine. We don't even have water. Just imagine what's going on. And you know, it wasn't just one person. This was the assembly. They're all complaining to Moses and Aaron. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod." This was God's rod that Moses used many times. He says, "You and your brother and Aaron gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water from them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So it says, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he spoke to the rock, and water came out, right? Nope. He said to the assembly, "Hear now, you rebels." Just like what God had called their parents years ago. Remember whenever Moses took the rock and tapped, he was to hit the rock with the staff. Remember that? And water came out. It was at Meribah, different place, but it was still called Meribah because it's called contention. That's what it means. And he says, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Did God tell him to say any of that? No, he didn't. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice, not once, but twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. That was okay, right? Water still came out. God answered his prayer. Did what he was supposed to do. Absolutely not. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me." Wait a second. That changes things. You did not believe me to make me holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah. It means contention, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. This example is actually very chilling, to be honest with you. Here you have a man God called his servant. That's what he called him. He was a servant, a faithful man. You go back to Hebrews 3. He was called a faithful man. And in Exodus 33:11, we read how the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a friend would. And now after almost 40 years of leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, the second generation, mind you, Moses stumbles. Why? Well, Moses and Aaron they both were told by God what to do. He said, "Speak to the rock." Told him to take the staff, but he said, "Speak to the rock." That's all he told him to do, is speak to the rock. After all, they both went to the tabernacle meeting and fell on their faces to seek God's direction. They did. How to handle this situation. And who knows what was going through the mind of Moses? I don't know. As he and Aaron were gathering the people together. I have no doubt the people were still complaining. I doubt they went all silent. I bet they were complaining and they were pummeling them with, if you will, mental jabs that were being thrown at them. And it seems to me that it got the best of Moses. It got the best of Moses. And also, don't forget, the last time that water came out of the rock, God told them to hit it with the staff. And this time, he just told them to speak. You know, there's a lot of different things that could have been going on through Moses' mind. But no matter what it was, whatever it was, it did get the best of Moses. It got the best of him. And he didn't do what God had told him to do. Instead, there was a way in Moses' own mind that seemed right to him. He's like, "Well, it didn't work. It only worked last time when I hit it with the rod." I mean, after 40 years, do you not think the man who God chose to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness would believe what God told him to do? Well, no, unfortunately, Moses did what he seemed was right to him. And what happened? He didn't get to enter the promised land. He didn't. Numbers 27, right over here, God explains to him, verse 12, just three verses here, two verses actually. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered." in verse 14, one more. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, remember, who did Moses call rebels? The children of Israel. Who did God just call a rebel? He said, you rebelled against my commandments. My command. He says, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. Moses was to be the example. Moses was to glorify God in what it is that God had asked him to do. God was working something out through Moses. He was. And unfortunately, Moses hindered that because of his own thinking. It seems to me that Moses allowed the perverseness of this second generation to get the best of him. It seems that they were turning out to be like their parents. And this could have upset Moses. You know, for 40 years, they had, like I said earlier, they had buried their parents. Their grandparents had witnessed the many wonders, manna every day, and all the different wonders that God had done. You know, this could have caused Moses to begin rationalizing things in his own mind. And like I said a little while ago, no telling what was going through his mind. But have we ever been there? We start rationalizing things in our own mind. But the thing is, if we leave it unchecked like he did, it will get the best of us. It will get the best of us. It will get the best of a godly man. It'll get the best of a godly woman. Whatever it may have been that was going through his mind, it was enough that Moses allowed his own thinking to get the best of him. And then through, and we're told, a lack of faith. Unbelief. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief is the absence of faith. It is the absence of faith. When we don't believe or do what God tells us, we rebel. We rebel. And that's exactly what Moses did. And he did what was right in his own eyes, and it led to him not being able to enter that promised land. And eventually, to his death. That's a pretty powerful example for us. Because the lesson for us is no matter how long we've been in the church, no matter how long, we can be affected spiritually by our own thinking. We can start rationalizing what we think God wants from us. You ever done that? We can allow things that go on all around us to start wearing us down and in turn affect us. And this can happen in many ways. I encourage you to stop and think about that. There are so many different ways that can happen. We don't have time to go into it right now. But we can allow the actions of others to cause us to become self-righteous. It can allow us to become self-righteous, which can allow then the perverseness that surrounds us to cause, if you will, skepticism. And what is skepticism? It's doubt. It's doubt and distrust and reservations and suspicions and uncertainty. And where would you put that in what God said that he would do? Which in turn can allow someone to become faithless. And that's not a good place to be. Because faithless is the attitude of not being loyal. It's the attitude of not being loyal. Loyal to who? God. This begins to happen when we allow something that is not true or something that is false into our minds, which is from our own thinking and can be from our own rationalization. A lack of faith is more than just not believing. A lack of faith is actually us not doing what we faithfully know to do. A lack of faith is actually us not doing what we faithfully know to do. And what did Moses faithfully know to do? What God had told him to do. Faith is us doing, if you will, in all circumstances, what we have been taught by God. By and through his Spirit guiding us through the pages of his instruction manual, his very word. Faith is living the words written within the manual. That's what faith is. What did James say back in James 2? He goes, I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith without works is what? Dead. Faith without works is dead. In Hebrews 11, verse 6 through 7, we're told, but without faith it is impossible to please him. Who is him? God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who do what? Diligently seek him. By faith, He goes on to say, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. We must be so doing. We have been divinely warned. We've been divinely warned, and we must move with godly fear until our last breath or Jesus Christ returns, whichever comes first. There are a lot of things out there that Satan will try to use to get us to become unfaithful, to become faithless. And a lot of times Satan gets us to do this by getting us to perceive that it is okay to do it our way. You ever been there? I know I have. I'm guilty of that. What happens when we do it our way? There was a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. You know, we cannot default to our own thinking and ideas. We cannot. Our default must always go to the truth of God. That is our default, His Word. If we rely on our own thinking and reasoning, or the thinking and reasoning of others, well, we will fail every time. It may not happen right away, but it will happen. Remember, there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way, but the end of the way of that thinking is death. We must diligently wait on God. We must be patient to allow God to finish His work in us. We must believe what God says. We must prove all things. We must test the spirits. We must be diligently weighing everything we do, things we read, things that we're told, things that we go through in this life. How do we do that? With the Word of God, our spiritual instruction manual. Major tests have arrived. They have. They have arrived and will continue to come ashore, if you will. The deception, the chaos, the hard pressing of trials and the like are going to grow more intense. All of this will test our faith. All of it. How will we respond? Will there be faith on earth when Jesus Christ returns? As stated in Luke 18. We won't turn back there because I've gone over time. Well, the answer to that question is absolutely. There will be. There will be faith left on the earth. I don't doubt that. But the lingering question is this: will it be yours? Yours.